We come to a text, 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. And in this text, when we finish, we will have covered about 3 minutes of the verbal word. So those to whom Peter was writing this letter would have heard it. And by the time we end in verse 12 or so of chapter 2, it would have taken 3 minutes. In those 3 minutes, Peter is seeking to encourage this group of Christians, who he calls elect exiles, to persevere, to stand firm in the true grace of God as they face real trial and real temptation. 3 minutes into it, they have heard so much about who they are in Christ. Let us now be encouraged with these words written to those people that are also written for us. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we come to a time in our service where your word is read and preached. We know that the impact will not be present unless the Holy Spirit moves. Unless, Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. God, we ask right now that you would cause all that makes us anxious to be cast upon you. All that would distract us to be removed, that we might truly understand who we are as your people and who it is you've called us to be. We love you, Jesus, and are thankful for what has happened already in this service, that your name has been lifted high, that we have worshiped. May we continue to worship even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Thursday, which is my day off, I had the great privilege, indeed, a great privilege of voting. The great privilege of voting early is the lines go quickly and they're somewhat short. And I delighted that I was in and out within 5 minutes. The privilege of standing there looking at each of the names, pushing the screen of who I wanted to vote for, knowing that there are those around me who are not pushing the same names, is truly a great privilege in our country. And I encourage all of us to take that privilege very serious. Vote, if you have not already, on Tuesday. On Tuesday night, though, one of the candidates running for president will give a speech, a concession speech, a speech that probably in many ways is already being written by his speechwriters, a speech that those who write those types of speeches say must be brief, without any bitterness, and overwhelming in graciousness. These last few days, I've been reading through concession speeches, just wondering what it is that they say that is brief, that is without bitterness, that is overwhelmingly gracious. I would like to read the conclusion of one such speech without revealing who the candidate was, a candidate who ran for president unsuccessfully. In his final sentence, he says, "So with a grateful heart, I leave this campaign with a prayer that has even greater meaning to me now that I have come to know our vast country so much better, thanks to all of you. And what a privilege it has been to do so. And this prayer is very simple. God bless America. Thank you." God bless America is a prayer. It's not simply a way to say the end. I wish you well. Surely we are submitting to some higher power. It is a real prayer to a real God, where people say, "God bless America." But for many who end their speeches that way, they have no belief in the one true God. They simply long for blessings on America. And on Tuesday night, one of the candidates for president and many other candidates in many other races will give such speeches. And my guess is that many of them will end with "God bless America," with no real intention that that's a real prayer. It's simply an appropriate way in our culture to say the end. Farewell. I do wish our country the best. Christians have a responsibility to respond to the world in which we live in. We are blessed to be citizens of the United States of America. And indeed, our prayer for our country should be that simple prayer: God bless America. But it must be spoken with different intent, truly believing in God, truly believing that He has the power to bless this great country. But as you know very well, our country is in a very serious state. The condition of our country spiritually has been declining for many decades. It's true of all free societies throughout history. They continue to decline, and it is immorality that ends up being the corruption of that free society. You can see it just by walking through malls. That which is allowed to be displayed, to draw your eye, to purchase, looks very different in 2008 than it did in 1958. Our country has continued to decline in its moral fabric. Christians must respond, but we must respond out of our primary identity and not a secondary identity. That is what Peter is talking about here. Christians have a primary identity, and only one. And that primary identity, he unfolds in 3 minutes in the most beautiful way. But we also have secondary identities. And often it's the secondary identities of our life that cause the primary identity to not exist, not in the way it should. So, for example, your primary identity is not as a husband or a father, a wife or a mom. It's not as a child. It's not as a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher. It's not as a person who might be unemployed or facing the reality of losing a home. Your primary identity is not a United States citizen. It's not a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. Your primary identity is as a child of the living God. And through that identity, you must see and do all that God has called you to do. And this is what Peter is speaking about. The first thing I want to do this morning is focus on what is our primary identity. And I want to build it out of verses 9 and 10. After looking at this identity, I want to ask the question, how is it that we're supposed to live in light of who we are? So first, who are we? Look with me at verse 9. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." In verse 9, Peter begins to unpack a world of descriptions that had to be unbelievable to these individuals. They were Gentiles. They were never part of Israel, never part of God's holy nation. And now Peter looks to encourage them by saying, "You are a chosen race." What does that mean? It goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1, where he calls them elect exiles. What he is saying is that you are God's chosen people. Yes, you are Gentiles. You do not have the Israel nationality, but you are God's chosen people. He has pursued you and called you his own. He moves on to describe them as a royal priesthood. Now, my concern for Christians who read over a text like this is that the language becomes so familiar that you no longer parse the words to understand what they really mean. I mean, you've heard royal priesthood before. It rolls off your tongue. But think about the significance of this statement. You're a royal priesthood. First, the word royal means kingly. There's great honor in this. Secondly, the priesthood is amazing. And the reason is because the priesthood was allowed only in one tribe of Israel. And what Peter is saying is that there's no longer one tribe that has the priestly duties, but all Christians are part of the priesthood. It's what we call theologically the priesthood of all believers. Is that significant? Yes. Because what it means is that you don't have to come through a priest like me in order to have access to God. You can go to God at any time of day or night because Jesus is your high priest. And as your high priest, he has called us to the priesthood of all believers, where we have the privilege of doing what priests do, interceding in prayer on others' behalfs. So Peter encourages them with this word that you are a royal priesthood. He goes on to say that you are a holy nation. News of those even now who are in exile in Africa. It encompasses our TV screens, and we see the makeshift huts and fires as these refugees sit outside, no longer a part of a nation, lost, concerned. What will their needs be? Here, the elect exiles, those in persecution, threat of more persecution coming, realize that they are a nation, not one day, but even now. So what Peter's been speaking of is reference to the Old Testament picture of Israel is now true of the church. And those hearing these words recognize we're a nation, but we're a holy nation. And then Peter continues and says, "You are a people for his own possession." Think for a moment of your most cherished possession. The Greek flavor of this text is that God has us as his own possession. You and me, as his children, as his body, are cherished by God. He gives absolutely perfect care to that which he possesses. You might have noted the title of this sermon, "A Holy Nation Possessed by God." The people of Christ, as their primary identity, are seen as a holy nation possessed by God. We are his possession. Certainly, I'm not speaking about our country, but our country is never to be our primary identity. Yes, it's significant. Yes, we should be good citizens, but our primary identity is in being a child of God, a child possessed by him. Now look with me at verse 10 and see how this plays out in their minds in a greater way. Peter's pattern is to make a true statement than to back it up with the Old Testament. And here in verse 10, he's referencing the minor prophet book of Hosea. Here's what he says in verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He is referring to an adulterous relationship between the nation of Israel and an unfaithful wife. The nation of Israel has been unfaithful to God. So God gives us this picture in Hosea of an unfaithful woman called to be married by a faithful man. And when they conceive children, the names are given to the first two. A son, the name given, "Not my people." That's what his name means. To the daughter, the name, "No pity" or "No mercy." those hearing this letter read to them would understand the context of what that meant, that this truly was a group of people who were not a people, a group of people who had no mercy. Now they are God's people and they have God's mercy. For that's what the book of Hosea reveals, that even through the adulterous relationship with Israel, God continues to pursue his people, and it's done in mercy. The mercy that comes to God's people is through Jesus Christ. And I want you to look back earlier into chapter 2, where he speaks of Jesus in mercy as a cornerstone. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you see there again the priesthood image? He then continues, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever builds or believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe." From shame to honor. This is their primary identity. This nation, holy, this royal priesthood, this people of God's own choosing and possession, they have a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The cornerstone is significant because it's the foundation stone. All other stones are built around it. You can see them in buildings all over. It's the significant stone, the most significant stone. But here's what's amazing. In calling Christ the cornerstone, we see that he causes some to stumble. They can't get their arms around who Christ is. In this passage, we are taught that we have Christ as our cornerstone and that we are being built up as a spiritual house. One of the reasons this has such little significance in the minds of Christians today is we're so independent in our thinking. The Western world focuses on self, even in spiritual things. Those who understood this letter would have been thinking corporately long before they thought individually. So the idea that they're being built up into spiritual houses is the idea in the New Testament of the temple. They are stones. Jesus is the cornerstone. They are the living stones that make up the sanctuary. Now, if I ask the question, "Do you think we have a beautiful sanctuary?" how would you respond? Yeah, some of you would say yes, and others would just, "Oh, he's asking us a question. I better wake up." We have an absolutely beautiful sanctuary. One of the great privileges I have is when visitors come on Sunday mornings or during the week, often they will ask if they can see our sanctuary. So I'll walk in if I'm available and show it to them. I'll try to figure out where the lights are. I'll turn the lights on. And then they will simply look around and they will say, "This is beautiful. Look at the beautiful wood and the stained glass windows and this organ that's amazing." And then I hop behind it and play a couple tunes. It's amazing to watch what happens. But as they describe the beauty of this sanctuary, every time I say, "But you ought to see it when it's full of God's people." Because it's not the stained glass and the rich wood and the beautiful cushions in this probably the prettiest pulpit today in the world and a table with such elegant imagery. None like it. It's original. This is not what makes the temple alive. It's you and me, God's people, living stones. And God has given us this privilege as his body. This is our primary identity. This is who we are. We have come from shame to honor. But the tragedy is we so often lose that identity. It's the secondary identities that begin to move into our life that occupy our time. You're all familiar with the idea of identity theft, right? You have experienced it, some of you. I have, firsthand. About 3 years ago, Sunday night, leaving a youth ministry event that we had on Sunday nights called Aletheia, I walked out. And walking down the street in front of our church was a man who looked like he needed help. I asked him if there's anything we could do. He said, would you please give me a ride? I said, sure, where do you need to go? It wasn't too far away. He was somewhat sketchy looking, so I asked for one of our interns to go with me. That's just being responsible. We got in the car. He was in the front seat, and we drove about 3 miles from here. I dropped him off. I said goodbye. Before I said goodbye, I spoke to him about the gospel and what it is we believe. He said he believed in Jesus. He exited the car. I was done with that conversation. But a week later, when I was going through our bank statement online, I began to realize that we were much lower than we normally are. There's not something right. And then I began to look at the checks that had been written, and I understood that something was wrong. We usually don't write checks to 7-Eleven. When we go to 7-Eleven, we buy Slurpees and Gatorade and sometimes gas, but I've never written a check. And as far as I know, my wife has never written a check. But there was a check written to 7-Eleven with her signature. And on the memo, it simply said, smokes. So not only did I not know my wife didn't write checks to 7-Eleven, I also hadn't realized that I was married to a chain smoker. Because the amount of the money on that check for cigarettes was beyond anything I could comprehend. I began to look at other checks and realized that thousands of dollars in the course of 5 days had been written in checks, signed with a signature that looked like my wife's, memos that were very creative, and we were the victims of identity theft. But there is something worse than identity theft. It's lost identity. It's forgetting who you are. Forgetting who you are. In World War II, when many would return from concentration camps after the war was over, crowds would gather to welcome them back, to offer them care and support. And many of those who would return simply looked at the crowd with eyes glazed over. Who am I? Do you know who I am? Can you imagine the tragedy of seeing a man or a woman unable to know where they belong? This is what happens to us when we fail to remember who it is that we are. What is our primary identity? And our primary identity is that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation possessed by God. We have a name. We are God's people. Out of this identity, Peter gives them instructions on how to live. He simply sums it up in chapter 1 by saying, be holy. But I would like to very briefly look at three things. The first thing Peter says in verse 9 speaks of making a proclamation. Look with me again at verse 9. After telling them that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, he says, you are these things. This is who you are, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the first response Christians are to have to who it is we are in Christ, our primary identity, is worship. This is why we gather every Sunday. This is why the choir and Colin and Jay Marty and Brian Piper and others work so hard to craft beautiful services. Not so that you can walk out one day voting that we have the best worship in all of Dallas, but so that you can have your eyes lifted heavenward and that we would make it accessible, easy for you to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Well, I have a question for you. Is that light marvelous to you? Going back to last week, does the Lord taste good to you? Are you craving that? It's not until you understand the darkness of your soul and what Christ went to on the cross, taking us from shame to honor, that you can really worship. You can know the tunes, you can have a good voice, you can have gifts and give, but unless you understand what he has done to take you from darkness to light, you can't worship. And so every Sunday you enter into the sanctuary, you should simply say, he is my identity, the one who has drawn me out of darkness into the marvelous light. A second thing that Peter urges his people to do in living out their identity is love. Now, many of you don't have your Bible open, and you're simply looking at what's printed in the bulletin, and this verse isn't printed there. So just listen. Don't turn anywhere. Just listen. In verse 22, Peter speaks of the love that we as Christians are to have for one another. He writes, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. The love that Peter is talking about here is called Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. And he begins to speak specifically about that which is not loving in chapter 2, verse 1. Look with me there again. The opening verse we read this morning says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Each of the words that Peter uses there, they do something significant. What they do is they remove the honor that is due the believer and replace it with shame. With envy, it removes the honor that the Christian should have and puts shame on the Christian as they look in envy towards other people. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I began to prepare this passage, I really struggled with these words. I thought to myself, is there any malice in my heart, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? On the bookends, malice and slander, I felt like I was somewhat guiltless. But deceit, yeah, I can be deceitful. Hypocrisy, every day. Envy, yes, I have envy. But I'm not malicious, and I don't slander. And I thought I was done. But in being still with the Word of God and the promise that it's sharper than a double-edged sword, it begins to penetrate into your heart. And as it does, the Holy Spirit has this wonderful way of saying, yeah, look at this. I journal a lot, and I begin to write the word yuck. Very sophisticated. Yuck. I don't love well. I don't love brothers and sisters in Christ well. I look like I do. I act like I do. That's deceit and hypocrisy, Mark. I'm envious. But then the Lord revealed, Mark, there's been slander, and you're malicious. I want to encourage you this week, today or tomorrow, start it. Look at these words and ask, is there any maliciousness in your spirit? Any deceit? Any hypocrisy? Any envy? Any slander? If any of these are in you and are towards other Christians, the sin that you're committing is you're removing the honor that is due them because they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race, and you are seeking to bring shame. And when you bring shame, you're bringing shame on that which God possesses. It's His. They're His. If you've got issues with members in our body, if you've slandered anyone, repent. Go and seek forgiveness. Reconcile the relationship. That is earnest love. And you do it out of your primary identity. The reason we're malicious, the reason we have envy, the reason we slander and have deceit and hypocrisy is because we live out of our secondary identities. Don't. Life doesn't exist there. Lastly, Peter speaks to the way in which we're to live in the world. He says in the last two verses of this text read this morning, verse 11 and 12, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now listen to verse 12, particularly in relationship to where we are as a country and what's happening on Tuesday. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We do not know what's going to happen on Tuesday, but somebody will lose. And an identity that many people have placed in a candidate will be gone, at least for 4 years. The temptation is, if it's not your guy in office, is to participate in unloving ways to an unlovable world. And the Lord says to do the opposite. And he is the example, for he humbled himself, as we confessed in song this morning, in coming to this earth. You as a Christian have moved from shame to honor. And God calls us as those honored by him to live honorable lives among the Gentiles. Why? That they may see. That they may see Christ in us. There is no room for coarse political jokes for Christians. It is not honorable. And you don't know which of those to whom you might be joking might one day recognize that I'm part of a royal priesthood. I'm part of a chosen race. I'm part of a holy nation possessed by God. He calls us his own. This is your primary identity. This is who you are. You've been called from shame to honor. Now live. Live as he has called you, proclaiming the excellencies of his worth, loving one another, and living honorable lives before the Gentiles. Amen.